Father, bless these words in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We're justified by faith. The word justified means to render somebody righteous or as he ought to be. The word there in the original language is dikaiothentes, and it's an aorist passive participle. The fact that it's a participle means that we are already justified, but we are continuing to be justified. An aorist tense there makes it a timeless reality. This is an eternal truth. And the passive voice means that we are not justifying ourselves. This is something we have to be very careful. It can lead to a lot of religious activity. It can lead to a lot of self-righteousness if we think that we are justifying ourselves. But we are not justifying ourselves. The passive voice means that we are justified by another. And the other here is faith. We are justified by faith. It's very much the same way that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness in Galatians 3:6. What was the manifestation of the fact that Abraham believed God? Well, the great manifestation was in that he took Isaac, his son, he took him to Mount Moriah. There is no such thing as a Mount Moriah, never has been. It's actually a poor translation. It should be the mountainous region of Moriah. And the mountain where he took him, specifically, Isagogics shows us, was Mount Calvary. He was going to offer Isaac on the same mount where Jesus was crucified. And this is a part of the powerful nature of this typology, this message that God was sending with this. That on that mountain this would take place, that Abraham was to be justified by his faith. His faith was in the fact that he responded to God and still knew in his heart that it would be as God said when God said something that could end the promise. If you looked at it from a natural viewpoint. The other part of the justification, and we don't often think about this, is on the part of Isaac. People sometimes think that Isaac was his 12, 13-year-old kid when he was taken by his father and put on the altar. This is not correct. Isaac was in his 20s, and he was a strapping farm boy. He was no wimp. He was used to dealing with farm animals, sheep and the like. This was a guy who was quite strong, no doubt very fit physically, and he could very much take care of himself because of the nature of what he was doing every day. He was a farm boy. Well, he had to lay himself on the altar. Abraham was an old man in his 120s. Had Isaac resisted Abraham at all, more than likely he would have overcome Abraham and could have stopped the whole thing. But Isaac put himself in the place of the sacrifice, not understanding, not necessarily knowing, but trusting his father. And this, of course, is also a picture what our Savior did. He put himself in the place of the sacrifice, trusting the Father, trusting the eternal plan of God, that it would be as he had planned it, and that everything would work out as he had ordained it on the cross. And we, of course, know the end of that story, where a ram was caught in the thicket. The fact that they were willing to do this, this was faith righteousness. This was faith righteousness. It was not self-righteousness. There is no such thing as self-righteousness. We are justified by our Savior and the faith response we have toward our Savior. This is our justification. This is our righteousness. And then it continues, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The same faith by which we are justified, that faith also gives us access. It happens at the same time. If I have faith to be saved, in other words, if I accept Christ as my Savior, then by virtue of this faith, I have access into grace wherein I stand. I don't have to work, obviously, for grace. I'm already in grace. I have access. The word access is prosagogin, and it means to bring to or introduce. The same faith that saves me is the faith that introduces me and causes me to enter by this faith into the grace in which I stand. Stand is the word hestikamen, and it means to set in place, to make firm, to uphold, and to stand. And indeed, this is what faith does for me. Faith is not complicated. Sometimes people will say things like, you didn't get an answer to your prayer because you didn't have enough faith. But this is not at all correct. That is a completely undoctrinal statement. If you did not receive an answer to your prayer, there are a few different reasons why it could be. But most likely, if you are right with God, it's simply because the answer hasn't arrived yet. And if the answer hasn't arrived yet, the word wait is not the word no. It means that God is using your prayer to bring you to a point of maturity which you would not achieve otherwise if you were to receive your answer instantly. Remember, this life is not the end all, it's only the beginning. So by faith we enter into this grace, we're set in place, by faith we enter there, God sets us in our place, and of course our place is within a call. And we're talking about the grace of God, and so it's not merely the unmerited favor that so many people think of as grace. It is that, but that is only one of three dimensions to grace. Then it is also the kindness of God in Ephesians chapter 2, and then also the government of God in Hebrews chapter 4:16. The throne of grace is the seat of government. And so, we are placed into unmerited favor, yes, and by unmerited favor, by the activity of unmerited favor, we are placed into this government where the kindness of God is consistently being manifested to us. That is the governmental operation of God's kingdom. The kindness of God is consistently being manifested, not because we have deserved it, it is unmerited favor, but because of who God is, what He has done, and the fact that I have decided to put my faith in Him. I don't need a large measure of faith. I simply need a faith that is in the right place. When Peter walked on water, he walked on water. I do not know of anybody else in history, perhaps there was somebody I'm not aware of that the Bible doesn't speak about, but I do not know of anybody else in history, with the exception of the Savior, who actually walked on water. Think about this. Imagine if you were there and you see him jump out of the boat in the midst of a hurricane and he starts walking on the sea. This was not shallow water. They were in the deep part of the sea. And he's walking on this. And then he looks around, realizes, hey, I'm out here in the midst of a storm, and he starts to sink. And what did Jesus say to him? O you of little faith. Not you of great faith. It didn't take great faith to walk on water. It took just a little bit of faith to walk on water. It just took faith in the right place. Lord, if this is you, bid me to come. He says, come, faith in the right place. He wasn't presumptuous. He didn't say, Lord, I'm coming. He just said, Lord, if this is you, bid me to come. And Jesus said, come, faith in the right place. And he actually walked on water. He defied the laws of physics. But then he started to look around and he stopped using his faith. And that's what Jesus said to him. Why did you doubt? Why did you stop using the little bit of faith that you had? It was enough faith. That little tiny portion was enough faith to cause you to walk on water. Don't stop using your tiny portion of faith just because you think it's a tiny portion. That's all that you need. It's enough to get you saved. It's enough to take you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's enough to get God to respond to you, to accept you as his beloved. You have enough faith even with a tiny bit. You're placed by this very faith into grace, into this threefold system that God has established by which he deals with us. And then we are made firm in it by faith, and we are upheld in it by trusting him by faith, and we stand. This is how it works. That very same faith which saves us means that we are standing in his grace. We cannot be removed from grace. When Jesus said in John chapter 10, no man has plucked them out of my hand whom you have given me, as he was praying to the Father. Nobody can pluck us out of his hand because his hand is a hand of grace. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, it is a faith that it might be of grace. This is a challenge sometimes. It is of faith that it might be of grace. It can only be of grace with God. That grace must be of faith. That grace must simply be a response to God on the basis of nothing other than what God has done. I simply receive because I believe. If it were by any other means, if there was anything else that I could add to my faith in order to make it grace, then it would no longer be grace. It would be law, it might be works, perhaps some sort of performance. Perhaps some form of righteousness found in me. But those things don't stand with God. I have no righteousness. No human being does. We have an old sin nature. That's not going to take us too far with God. The law, that doesn't take us anywhere because salvation doesn't come by the law. It never has. The law was given that every mouth would be shut. Works are useless. They're of no profit. They're of no ability. There's nothing about them that works for us. So it's not of works. It is only of faith. And if it is of faith, then we get to enter this unmerited condition. If it is to be grace, that one third, that one dimension must be an unmerited favor, or it's not grace at all. To try to merit grace is really to try to remove grace. People think they are being humble by trying to merit grace or by saying, well, I don't know if I am saved. Well, of course you're saved. That's pride to say, I don't know if what God had said is true. I don't know if it works for me. That's pride. And so people turn to pride and think they are turning to humility sometimes. For me, really little old me, take your eyes off of yourself. Whoever said it had anything to do with you except that you are the recipient. We don't think that way. We don't think that way toward ourselves and we don't think that way toward others. We stand in grace. We stand in grace. Did you have a bad day today? You stand in grace. God's eternal, endless, matchless grace. You're in it right now. It doesn't matter what sort of day you had. You're standing in grace. Because you are standing in grace, you are also standing in the mercy of God. Because mercy always precedes grace. Because you are standing in the mercy of God, you're also standing in the love of God in Jude 21. Because the mercy of God is what takes you into the love of God. Because you are in the love of God, you will always receive kindness from God. You will always receive patience from God. You will always receive understanding and compassion from God because you are in the love of God. This is what it is to stand in grace. That we are standing in a kingdom of the one who gave himself up for us. That kingdom is therefore made for us. As important and valuable and precious as the angels are, Christ died for us. Christ calls us his bride. His body is us. We are the ones who are seated above in heavenly places in Christ. This is grace. Why will he never leave us or forsake us? Because of grace. This is how he operates. This is simply God's decree that grace is given because of faith. It doesn't work any other way. No one can separate us from the love of God in Romans chapter 8 because of grace. What do you think will separate you from the love of God? Nothing can, because it's grace. What do you think will separate you from receiving mercy and kindness from God? Nothing can, because it's grace. What if I fall into sin? A person may ask. And in Jeremiah 31:3, he will draw you with loving kindness because it's grace. Grace is what allows God to express who he is toward his chosen recipient, and that is us. It's grace. That's why it's simply grace. We can be annoyed sometimes that there is no righteousness in us, and we may think in a worldly, religious fashion that says to us, well, there should be some righteousness in me. I will not deserve it. I'm not worthy otherwise. I would say to you, you cannot be worthy any other way. It's not possible for somebody who has a sin nature within their DNA to be worthy of anything. The only thing that I achieve with my own worthiness would be hell if it was not for grace. Likewise with other people. We never look at somebody outside of grace. We never consider them outside of grace. Even if they hurt us, even if they make us angry, even if they are difficult to be with, we have to look within grace. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, he gives us an eternal perspective, a frame of reference that he possesses, not a natural frame of reference. Sometimes we fight our own standing in grace when we enter into a natural frame of reference. But grace will not abandon us, just my experience of it will. In Romans 14:4, the Word of God says, who are you to judge another man's servant? When is the last time that you judged another person? Maybe you were critical or sarcastic or negative toward them. Maybe you were impatient or unkind. And you stood in judgment of another person. But likewise, when was the last time that you judged yourself? Your life is not your own. You were bought with a price, with the precious blood of Christ. You cannot judge yourself any more than you can judge another person. You are not your own servant. You are another man's servant. Then it continues, to his own master he stands or falls, Indeed, he will be made to stand. He will stand. To his own master, not to himself, not to anybody else. To his own master he stands or falls. This is why David, when he killed Uriah in order to cover up the fact that he got Uriah's wife pregnant, as Uriah, his faithful soldier, was out in battle, and then he killed Uriah. And Nathan the prophet challenges him about this in a very creative way. And he became convicted. And he said, against God I have sinned. Why did he say, against God I have sinned? Didn't he sin against Uriah and Bathsheba? You see, to his own master he stands or falls. Uriah and Bathsheba and Nathan were not his master. There is no master that you possess save the Lord himself. To his own master, not anyone else, he stands or he falls. Stands is the word stike, and it's a present active indicative. That means he is the one who is doing the standing, the person, or falling. And it's a present tense. That means it happens only in the moment. And the next moment, it either happens or does not happen again. In other words, the next moment, he either stands or he does not stand again. But he does so only to his own master, not to any other individual. If somebody does something and it hurts you or is against you, they are not doing it to you. They are doing it before their own master. And you, likewise, in your response, you respond to your own master. And your master will allow some things at times, for example, as he outlined so many times, you are blessed when men speak ill of you, because you will have a great reward in heaven. You see, God gives you reward for those things. He doesn't ignore the victim. He rewards the victim. But what the victim must do is recognize that both the transgressor and the one that is transgressed are before God unto their own master. And then it says, indeed he will be made to stand. It doesn't much matter what happens. You will be made to stand. That word stand there in this particular part of the verse is stasi. It's an aorist active infinitive. This is different than the present active indicative. It's an aorist active infinitive. Aorist is a timeless reality. Active voice. He will be made. There is an active making of him to stand. For God is able to make him stand. Sometimes people will do things to try to make themselves stand. Perhaps they will defend their own reputation, defend themselves. There's no need to. God makes you stand. Sometimes people try to prove their innocence if they are falsely accused. There's no need to. God makes you stand. Sometimes people try to undertake some religious process if they feel guilty because they feel by this process they will somehow be penitent and have some restoration from God. You don't need to. God makes you stand. God makes you stand. Unto our own master we stand or fall. If we fall, he is able to make us stand, and he will do so indeed. You don't have to worry. You will stand. This is the life of a Christian. There are certain things that characterize the life of every believer. One of those things is that we stand. We are established, set in place, made firm, upheld by our Savior through grace. We stand. If I understand how to stand, then there are many things in my life. Number one, that will become much easier for me, but number two, that will also become much more clear to me. Striving is from a person who doesn't know how to stand. Religion is for people who don't know how to stand. Anxiety or negativity, frustration or anger, insecurity, doubt. These are things for people who don't know how to stand. Standing is not hard. We are made to stand. What we need is just to have our faith in the right source. Stop looking around at our circumstances. Stop looking around at people. Stop looking around at our provision. Stop looking around at our ability. And simply recognize that our Savior makes us stand. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." We stand in grace, and when we stand in grace, we also stand in the gospel. The word gospel there is euangelion in the original language. And it's referring to the messianic rank of Jesus, which was proved by his words, his deeds, and his death. The narrative of the sayings and the deeds and the death of Jesus Christ came to be called the gospel or glad tidings. What is the narrative of the deeds and the death and the saying of Jesus Christ? Well, the summation of that narrative in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 is that we are made to be the one new man at the cross with him. This is why he came. This is why we were created. We were created for him to be the one new man with him. The glad tidings, the gospel, if you will, is the story of the new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. That we are a new species with him. This is the good news. This is the glad tidings, the gospel. This is what the narrative is all about. This is the proving of his authority through his words. In his authority, through his words, the gospel, we become one person with him. So when I stand in the gospel, what it really means is I am standing in the newness of the one new man. That I am standing in the newness of the new creature, where all things are indeed passed away, and everything is made new. If you think about it, what is there left of my life if suddenly my life merges with the life of God? Then the old has no option but to pass away because it has no place with God, and only that which is new, which is from him, which is from above, which is born of the Spirit, that is the only place that has a standing or a position or a union with our Savior. In this we stand. We're established in this. We are made firm as we go through our lives, experiencing various things. That making firm is very important. In Romans 5:3-5, we enter into tribulations because tribulations will produce patience, and patience will produce experience, and experience produces hope. This is our firmness in him. It's always interesting to see somebody enter something for the first time. Perhaps they are learning a skill, and they are doing it for the first time. And it's explained to them, but they are awkward with it. A little child learns how to ride a bicycle, And they wobble here back and forth so much so that you have to put training wheels on the bicycle, because otherwise they will fall to the ground because they can't keep the bicycle steady. But before long, if they simply go, then the bicycle will be steady all on its own. And this is like us being made firm in grace, made firm in the gospel, made firm in Christ, in the things that we have from Him and who He has made us to be. That things don't stop us because we're standing. That we are immovable because we are standing. Standing is not a passive activity, it's an active voice. It is something that we are producing by faith, and that faith is what gives it to us. We have the faith and we are caused to stand. We trust Him and His promises in our tribulations. And the promises give us the capacity for patience to stay put, because we have something from Him to focus at when there is nothing else positive to look at in our opinion. And in this patience, we develop experiences with Him where we see Him come through for us. And this is like the person who has learned how to ride their bicycle. And they learn to ride a bicycle so well that they can ride it with no hands even. This is experience. This is like our walk with God. After some experience, we can relax in our situations. We simply know that if we keep going, that if we continue with our Savior, if we continue in our call, that we will successfully keep moving forward. We will not fall. We are upheld. And at this point, we are even upheld by our very experience that teaches us how to walk with God, where we have the confident expectation the Bible calls hope. And we simply continue. Nothing moves us, nothing sways us, nothing scares us. We simply continue. This is what it means to stand in the gospel. The Word of God says in Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The reason why we have an armor from God is not so that we could battle the devil. He's already been defeated. We don't have to battle him at all. We simply put on an armor and we can stand in His presence. In other words, we stand where He is. It's an experiential standing in the presence of our enemy. He knows we are there if we are making any difference in the kingdom of God at all. But He cannot do anything about it when I stand properly within the armor of God. In verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Truth is the first thing that I stand in the armor. My loins are girt about with truth. That means that truth determines my life and my reproduction. It's the source of my strength and is the fruit of my life. It says, "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness." The breastplate of righteousness, righteousness which comes by faith, in other words, faith guards my righteousness, the breastplate. This, of course, covers the heart. So it's saying that faith covers my frame of reference. There are those people who will say to you that the breastplate of righteousness, it's only a breastplate, so it doesn't cover your behind. And so what they're saying is you always keep going forward. Nice application, but misinterpreted. The Roman breastplate, which this is referring to, was not just from the front. It covered the entire torso, front and back. It covers my past as well as my future. It covers everything about me. Satan cannot come in and bring condemnation for things of the past, and he cannot bring fear toward things of the future, because my frame of reference is protected by faith. I trust God. I believe what God has done by his blood. I believe what God has done on the cross. I believe the finished work of Christ. I believe that God has called me, and that faithful is he who has called you, who will also do it. I believe the promises of God. Every aspect of my life is covered, is protected, when my frame of reference is one of faith. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this is something that people sometimes neglect. My feet are covered with the gospel. Sometimes we have this notion that messages are to be the gospel. We say that we go to a gospel preaching church. And indeed, churches should preach the gospel and more. If what I have in my life is simply the gospel, then I won't grow. The gospel brings me into grace, but how do I grow in grace? Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. I grow in the grace and the knowledge of God through an intake, a healthy diet of His Word. I enter by faith into grace, and then I grow there into maturity through His Word. Feed shot with the preparation of gospel is really referring to having a heart to win souls. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. I have to have the same heart, the same mind, the same passions as my Savior, because I am one new man with my Savior. I come for the same reason he came. I live for the same reason he lived. I go to the same place he went. I love the same way he loved. The feed shot with the preparation of the gospel. I live for the lost. I live for his word. And in living for his word and living for other people and living for the gospel, I have to actually share that gospel. Sometimes Christians don't want to share the gospel. They don't want to tell people about the Savior because they are afraid they won't know how, or perhaps that they will be rejected. But it's not us that anyone rejects or accepts. It's the Savior. I know how to go to heaven, and so I go to those people who do not know how, and I tell them so they can go to heaven also. And then he continues, above all, taking on the shield of faith. And when it says above all, it doesn't mean most importantly. It literally means above everything else, on top of everything else, physically in its location, on top of it. It covers the whole thing. A shield of faith. If I know how to live in faith, it's because I have the Word of God resident in my heart in Romans 10:17. If I have the Word of God resident in my heart, which means that it encompasses my frame of reference, what is there that can do me any harm? It says here, continuing, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. If you are a Christian worth his salt, you will have darts from the wicked. You will be under attack. They hated you because they hated me, Jesus said. If you are a Christian who makes a difference in the kingdoms, the enemy will notice that you are indeed there. The enemy will notice that you are taking souls out of his kingdom. The enemy will notice that there is a disturbance in his land. And he will try to deal with it. You don't have to be worried about the enemy, nor do you have to fear him in any way. You simply learn to stand in the armor of God. That shield of faith that covers you. What can you say and what can you do that will somehow disable me or somehow make my life with God go askew? If I know how to think with the Word of God, and there is my shield. And then he says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation does not refer simply to the salvation of my soul. Salvation is the word sozo, and it refers to not just salvation, but also all forms of deliverance. The helmet of salvation tells me that my deliverance comes in my mind. I become renewed in the spirit of my mind. I don't get discouraged. I have a helmet of salvation. In other words, deliverance protects my thought life. How does that deliverance come? Through the Word of God. Through the love of God. Have you ever doubted your future? Maybe you possess content in the Word of God, but have you ever doubted your future? The problem is not that you lack content in the Word of God. The problem is that you don't know the love of God. Indeed, it's the love of God that gives life to my faith, in Galatians 5:6 in the B part of the verse. If you have the helmet of salvation, you have the Word of God and the love of God. Nothing can sway you. Nothing can take away your thinking. Nothing can intimidate you because you have the love of God. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Satan whispers to your ear, but you have the Word of God with which you can answer. You don't fight your enemy. You stand in the presence of your enemy. Because your enemy is the god of this world system. Don't be surprised when the enemy attacks you. Don't be surprised when he's active against you. Don't even be surprised if he should lie against you in some manner or another. He does that. You stand against the wiles of the devil. The word devil is the word diabolo and means accuser, slanderer, transducer. A transducer is someone who brings shame or blame by falsehood or misrepresentation. Perhaps you think to yourself, I am not guilty in the way they are saying. But I'm not entirely innocent either. I allowed for a circumstance. And if I had not allowed for the circumstance, they would not have a weapon against me. Well, that's the work of the transducer. He twists things, misrepresents things, just like he misrepresented things to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He misrepresents things and twists things. Jesus said, if you tear down this temple, he will build it again in 3 days. He should be crucified. Indeed, he did say that. Those words did come out of his mouth, but they were twisted. And Satan is a master of twisting. You stand in the armor because you stand in the presence of your enemy. And indeed, this is to the glory of God. Satan thought he would defeat the Father and the Son and the Spirit by defeating us. But he can't do it. God will make us stand. In Habakkuk 2:1, the Word of God says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. And this is also a place where we stand. We stand our watch. We guard. We observe. It's talking about a military condition where guards defended a city or a fortress. This was a very important function in Israel, and it is indeed a very important function in the body of Christ. In Ezekiel 33, verse 6, if the watchman sees the sword come and blows not the trumpet, and the people are not warned, if the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. We stand as watchmen in the body of Christ. We love one another, and that makes us disciples. In John 13, 34 and 35. But then we also are watchmen because we love one another. We know the craftiness of the enemy, the subtlety, and we watch. We don't judge because we love, and because we love, we watch. We are careful for our brethren because we watch. We look for their capacities, and we also look for their trends. We watch their lives. Not to assess, not to judge, but to protect. Cain asked if he was his brother's keeper, kind of a snarky thing to say to God. But the answer was, yes, you are. You are not there to tell another person what to do or to violate their privacy, but you watch as a watchman. Well, what do you do if you see something happening in a person's life? It depends on your relationship with them, and it also depends on their capacity to respond to you, and also on your capacity to respond in love toward them. If you know them very well, and you are a mature believer, and they have a capacity to receive from you because you have properly invested in their lives, then you can gently say something to them. But sometimes that's not possible, but you are still responsible to be a watchman. Maybe they don't know you very well. Maybe they don't have much of a capacity. Maybe you don't know how to approach them. In Luke 21:36, the Word of God tells us, in that case, watch and pray always. Watch and pray. Watch and pray in the lives of the people you are with. Watch and pray in your own life also. Because you too are a target as much as anybody else. You also have an enemy, but God will make you stand. And part of how God makes us stand is by putting us into the body of Christ. Watch and pray. You see the enemy coming, so you pray for the person. And there are those people who would say, yes, I understand you pray, but what good will prayer do? I have to tell them something. I have to tell them what to do. The Holy Spirit is very capable of directing the life of a believer. But He wants your participation as the body of Christ through prayer. Prayer is the greatest provision, the greatest weapon any believer has. Prayer is what moves the hand of God. So you pray. A million words cannot convey in the life of a believer who is struggling nearly what a good prayer can, a prayer of faith and love about the person. That prayer can go a long way. Telling people what to do if you're not the pastor and you're not preaching conviction or definition from the pulpit, but you are another person in the body of Christ. You are not there to tell them what to do, but you are there to pray. Because prayer will allow them to have a relationship with God, a relationship with the Holy Spirit, so that things can happen for them. It can open closed capacities and soften hardened hearts. It can touch people clear across the world. There is no limit to what prayer can do, because its limits are only defined by the limits of God. Pray and watch always. that you may be worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You see, here's the thing about being a watchman and why it is so important to pray. Because you are the target that they are also. And so as you recognize perhaps what may be an attack on another believer and you have a heart and love for that believer, you also have to guard yourself, and prayer will do that for you. Because Satan never just targets one person. He will target the watchman as well as the one the watchman is guarding. And prayer protects you. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast, firmly established, never wavering. Hey, never wavering. Stand fast in the faith. Don't indulge the things that would allow you to waver. Get some backbone, get some guts, get a little bit of conviction and a little bit of discipline in your thought life. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Quit you like men simply means you don't quit. You don't quit. You persevere, you don't quit. You keep going, you don't quit. It's hard, but you don't quit. You quit like a man, and a man doesn't quit. And then it says, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Let all that you do be done with love. If you are someone who knows how to stand fast in the faith, and you become immovable and strong, then you will know how to love, because the Holy Spirit in you sheds that love abroad in your heart, in Romans 5:3. Weak people do not know how to love. Weak people cannot be gentle. That requires a measure of strength. It's like a tree cutter who is not strong enough to handle his chainsaw. He's going to be very clumsy with it, and it will be a dangerous thing. The word that I possess can become a dangerous thing if I do not love, because it is indeed a sword. But if I learn how to stand fast in faith, immovable and strong, then love will be very simple to me. I will love with skill and with compassion. Someone will be difficult toward me, but I will have the capacity not to react at them in negativity. I may not enjoy what they are doing, nothing speaking about enjoyment here, but the love will override any emotional response. And I will be patient and kind. That does not mean that there is never a time for me to correct. But it's always done in the character of God. It's always done with the purpose of restoration, redemption, and reconciliation. It's always done out of the love of God. Stand, because you have faith in grace. Don't allow anything to move you from grace. Because whether you realize it or not, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, you're in a kingdom, and this kingdom is where you stand. And it is the kingdom of grace. You enter it by faith, no other way. And that faith is what makes you stand. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy. And that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.